So a guy came up to Jesus with this question. He said, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" "Why ask me about what's good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who is good. But to answer your question, if you want to receive eternal life, keep the commandments." "Which ones?" the man asked, which I think is a really odd response. Which ones? Jesus' answer to that question, I think, is smart. He says, "You must not murder, you must not commit adultery, you must not steal, you must not testify falsely, honor your father and mother, love your neighbor as yourself." Of all the commandments you could think of, what do you notice that's specific about these commandments that Jesus mentions here? It relates to other people, right? It's like specifically, like, there are a lot of commandments about, like, you know, Sabbath and not having idols and, you know, keeping the Lord's name, all kinds of stuff like that. He doesn't mention any of those. He's talking specifically. Jesus answers him specifically. First of all, I think if I were Jesus, I'd have been like, "Bro, you don't ask which ones. I'm telling you to keep the commandments. That's it." So Jesus plays along with him, and he says, "Okay, let's pick these specific ones out. Let's just deal with the ones that talk about loving other people." All right. Then the guy responds, "I've obeyed all these commandments." The young man replied, "What else must I do?" First of all, that sounds pretty arrogant. However, I think all he really means is, like, you know, I've been observant. I've been keeping the commandments since I was young. I've always, like, I grew up in the faith, and I've always seen these as important, and I've always striven to do that. I don't think he means that he's sinless, just that, yeah, these are important commandments, and I live my life doing these things. This is important to me, I agree. But it's not enough. What else? I recognize that there's more that's necessary. What else? He keeps pressing Jesus for more specifics. Jesus' response here, I think, is really cool. Jesus told him, "If you want to be perfect," in the Hebrew sense, perfect wasn't like a math equation. It was like a well-formed child, like perfect meant complete, like right. "If you want to be right, go and sell your possessions and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad, for he had lots of possessions. Now, something that teenagers might pick up on is whenever we're looking at a story that from the Bible, we're looking at it from the perspective of, what does this tell us about loving people? What does this tell us about faithing God? And what does this tell us about managing our resources, right? That's really important. Everything in the Bible relates, usually in all three of those categories, but at least in one of those. And, like, how do we deal with faith? How do we deal with stewardship? And how do we deal with love? The first thing Jesus established was love your neighbor as yourself. And the guy's like, "Yeah, I see that." Then Jesus cuts right into him and he says, you want to enter the kingdom. For the in the Jewish lexicon, to say what does it mean to enter eternal life is the same thing as what does it mean to enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus will use them interchangeably in the story. So this guy is saying, "I really want to know what it's like to live with God, to be alive with God consistently." And Jesus says, love people. The guy says, "Yeah, I get that. I'm doing that. What else must I do?" And then he says, "You've got some things flipped around. You are faithing your stuff. You need to quit faithing your stuff, and you need to faith me instead. You need to follow me. You need to put your faith in me and instead of your things." So the problem, if you were to think about the problem this guy's dealing with, he's rich. The temptation for somebody that's wealthy is to think about their stuff like that, this stuff is for me. Instead of thinking, "I am for these things, like I am responsible for these things," you'd say, like, "These things are taking care of me. These things are for me, are to help me." That's faith. Like, the stuff that I have is what I would turn to make sure that I'll be okay. this guy is in a unique position. Very rare. It was very rare to be in a position that you had enough stuff, especially among the people that Jesus is used to talking to, that they could place their faith in their stuff. They woke up every day insecure about where they might eat or how they would take care of their family. Insecurity was very common. There was no social security. There was no safety net. There wasn't. There weren't enough occupations for the number of people. It was very common. If anything happened with the crops, if anything happened with the fish, if anything happened with the natural resources around them, it was all set up to barely make it. And if anything went wrong, it could go terribly wrong. So it was very uncommon to be insecure. This guy didn't know what that was like. This guy was in a position that he was consistently, often, usually secure day to day in how he would how he'd be able to manage his affairs. Now, I don't want to presume that's true for all of us here, but I bet this is true for most of us here. I bet it's true for most all of us here. The reality is, in this story, most people in America are this rich young ruler. We're in a position where it's very tempting to see our stuff as for us, instead of seeing that stuff as a responsibility that we have into the world. The idea of being a steward of our things is a it's not normal. It's countercultural. It's not the way anybody talks about it. If you're talking to a financial planner or if you're talking to, that's just not normal to think about your things as a responsibility that you have to manage into the world, instead of they are there to help you protect you from the world. So this is the position this guy's in. And I have to say, among all the stories that we deal with, it's very rare to find one that's so... He's dealing very often with people who are poor and live in conditions different than ours. This guy is living in a condition very similar to us, which our resources can often be what is our the source of our faith. And he's saying, you've got to break that. You can't... If you're going to really know... It's incompatible to live eternally in the kingdom of God, where the Heavenly Father is the source of our security, and also your resources be the source of your security, which is your God. You're telling me you really want to know what eternal life is like, what life in the kingdom, what it means to live currently as if God is Lord of your life. You've got to break the handle of this stuff being your God. So this is what I suggest, rich young ruler. I suggest you take all of your stuff, you give it away, and you come follow me, and you come and learn what it's like to only be able to place your trust in me instead of your stuff. Now, this account is from Matthew. There's an account from Mark. Mark was basically writing down Peter's account of this story. And in Peter's account, it says, Jesus looked at him and loved him and then said, go sell your stuff. You get the impression collectively that this was a guy, he wasn't coming to Jesus to like trip Jesus up and ask dumb questions to like how many angels in the head of a pin. He's not doing that. He really wants to know because as he's asking these questions, Jesus looks at him. He says, Jesus looked at him. He loved him. And then he said this thing that he knew would send the guy away. Jesus knew that this guy wasn't going to break his faith in his stuff. But he had to tell him the thing that he couldn't. Jesus wasn't prepared to say, you know, look, I get this is hard for you, so let's try here, let's try this. Jesus was very plain with him about what is keeping him from entering into the kingdom of God. Likewise, it's important for us not to try to make this say something that it's not saying. If our resources are the source of our trust, instead of the responsibility that we have as a steward, it is killing us. You're better to cut it off from you than let that stuff kill you, right? You are better off not having anything that conflicts with your ability to trust God. Do you understand? I don't want to give up everything that I've got. I want to learn to manage it as a steward. You look biblically over and over again. You see throughout Acts, you see people consistently, oftentimes, using their resources as a good steward. You see other people like Barnabas giving his stuff up and doing exactly what he said here. There are multiple different ways to do this, but what they all do, all of the people of faith that you see throughout the Bible and throughout history, rejected the idea that their stuff was the source of their faith. They did not place their trust in their stuff. I just want to emphasize this. This is the key. This is super important as we move on. Okay? This guy couldn't handle it. He said, "This is too much to ask," and he walked away. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it's so hard for a rich person, for people like us, to enter the kingdom of heaven. I'll say it again. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." There are at least two times that we have recorded an expression in the Talmud of it's easier for an elephant to go through the eye of a needle. It's easier for a really big thing to go through something impossibly small. This is like it's an expression that they would use when they're trying to emphasize how absurd it is. How absurd is it for a person functioning normally in the society with stuff to give up the obvious comfort and trust that they can have in that stuff? Think about the obvious capacity to daily wake up and to trust what you've got to get through the day. I mean, how often are we really asking God to give us this day our daily bread? Even if we pray for it, like, really, did you wake up this morning thinking like, the essential qualities that I need to make it for the day don't exist in my sphere of control? They can only come from God. I don't have control of what I need to be the human that I need to be. It is only by God's grace that I can be that thing. That is that prayer. That's normal for you to think. Jesus is like, that's just totally not normal for rich people to think that way. And he's right. That's not normal for us to think that way when we've got stuff. The disciples freak out at this point. Everything up to now has been like, it's all been singular verbs and stuff. He goes plural. Everything is plural from this point on. It's not just like Jesus and the rich man. It's like all the disciples freak out. And Jesus' responses are all like, "You guys," instead of "you." Then they're all like, "Well, then who can be saved? Like, who? This is ridiculous." Now look, they're a lot poorer than we are, but they can see the problem here. Like, I do wake up needing things, even if I'm poor. Even if I'm poor, what I wake up thinking is, I need a job today. Even if you don't have, you're still trusting, you still want to have to make it through the day. Even those of us who don't have anything are still, like, honestly, we're all still thinking, like, how can I get the stuff that I need to make it through the day? You're still placing your faith in the stuff, even if you don't have it. I gotta say, if you know people who don't have, if you don't, it's very easy. If your imagination is the only thing that you have to, like, really, if you don't really know poor people, you can like make them really noble. Like, oh yeah, the noble poor or whatever, bro. Poor people are just as jacked up as everybody else. They are like, they're just as greedy and they're just as selfish as you and me, right? The difference is, we're greedy for what we've got. They're greedy for what they don't got. still greed. It's a human condition. The disciples are like, this is, we're busted. We're all busted. What are we going to do? And on top of it, I mean, there was definitely a sense of like, if you didn't have anything, if you had too much, you're probably stealing. You're probably being selfish. Like we think about, like those billionaires, right? But if you didn't have enough, it's like you're lazy. You didn't get, like it's a mark that you didn't, you weren't working hard enough usually. Unless you were like, unless you had like a condition and you had to, you know, you had to like beg or whatever. Like if you didn't have enough, you weren't working hard enough. And if you had too much, you were selfish. But for the rest of us, you know, we're all right here in the middle. We need things and we depend on that stuff. Jesus looked at them and he said, humanly speaking, this is what I've just said is absurd, humanly speaking. In the Greek, it's really, this is ridiculous with humanity or with humankind. If you are with the world, this is not possible. But if you are thinking with God, this is possible. What he's saying here is that you have to view the world totally different than what's normal. You have to be thinking with God. If I wake up in the day and I think, what is this moment for God? What is it that God hopes will come out of this moment? That's different than if I'm thinking like, man, what are my fears? What might you think of me in this moment? Or like, what do I hope I'll make you think of me in this moment? Or, you know, instead of like, what is the potential that God might do for you in this moment? You know, in this moment with my stuff, with my car, with the yard and the house, what is it that God intends to do with these things? Creatively, what good could come from this stuff that God would enjoy from this? Almost like a game. How could this stuff be used to multiply God's kingdom in some way? How could God take great joy in the way that I use this stuff, in the way that I approach this moment, in the way that I interact with this person? How might God be glorified in the use of all this stuff? With God, it literally transforms the use of our stuff. It goes from being something that is for my good and protecting me to an open potential for what could happen in the world as a result of these things. These things no longer become my crutch. They become beautiful into the world. They become useful for God's kingdom, for God's glory, for God's joy. When you start thinking with God, that stuff is no longer protecting you from the world. That stuff is offered into the world, and it brings beauty into the world. You become a steward the way humans were always called to steward resources into the world. When you stop putting your faith in your stuff and you start stewarding that stuff, with God, everything is possible. Perfect into the story. That's where that story should have ended. But Peter's really dumb, and he said this. We've given up everything to follow you. What do we get? Okay, I imagine Jesus said that, and it's like, winner. That's a good end to that story. Peter pipes up, and I almost picture Jesus like, huh. You know, like, looking at Peter like, there's so much potential there. But, you know, Peter's kind of thick, and he doesn't read Jesus' face at all. He misses, like, the rest of the disciples are like moving away from Peter, like, you know, like, geez, you know, that's the end of the story, Peter, shut up. What do I get? Jesus, I have given up my whole life for you. We've given up so much potential. And listen, it's normal for people that follow God for things to turn out well for them. I've kind of expected you kind of see this in the Old Testament. Abraham had money and stuff. Like, at some point, am I going to not be poor? You know, what's going on here? I don't know. I might identify with, in my more honest moments, Peter doesn't sound too stupid. He says he's stupid for saying it out loud, but I get Peter in my gut a little bit, just to be honest, right? When I have sacrificed a lot, is there any benefit for me in this? You know, like, come on. That makes sense. Am I the okay, just me. Me and Peter. All right, so me and Peter, what do we get? Jesus, very tactful and very gracious, says, I assure you that when the world is made new and the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, so when all that we're doing comes to completion, all, like literally everything that we're building here, as it matures and it is fully realized, you who have been my followers will also sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This is a lofty position, but it's like practically, they're always doing that. For those of us who are following Christ, the only thing that we know about following Christ is the testimony of these 12 men. They are literally the ones who are judging. In as much as we are submissive to the authority of the apostolic tradition, we are also being true to Christ. They are literally standing in judgment continually on all the people who are calling themselves the people of God. This is practically true, even now. And everyone who has given up houses or brothers or sisters or fathers, anything that you've given, any hope or dream or blessing that you could have imagined that you've given up, for my sake, you will receive 100 times as much in return and will inherit when we inherit eternal life. I do think about this, like, I really enjoy being married to Alice. Like I like the unity of that. But I believe that in the kingdom of God, the unity that I experience with God and with all of you, including her, will dwarf the greatest amount of unity that I've ever experienced so far. The greatest joy that I have had in this moment up till now, the greatest moments, like receiving Rachel for the first time, or like all of these great moments that I've had, will be like nothing compared to every mundane moment in the kingdom. That's the reason why Jesus describes like the streets are gold, like the dirt is like more valuable than the most precious stone you've ever imagined. A gate is made out of one single pearl. You know, it's like the imagery is the most mundane things are beyond anything you've currently experienced. And that goes to relationships as well. You, Peter, you're going to receive, don't worry. But Jesus could have stopped it there, I think. And then he says this, that many who are the greatest now will be the least important then, and those who seem least important now will be the greatest then. He just told Peter, you're going to be one of the most important. You're going to be the apostolic tradition. You're going to be the one everybody's trusting. You're going to sit in judgment. And those who seem the most important are really going to be the least important. And those who are the most least important are going to be the most important. And he follows this up with a parable, at least in Matthew. Luke and John share the story. They don't tell the parable afterward. I'm glad Matthew does. I wonder if Matthew does, because we already know parables are a gut punch. If you're reading the parable, somebody's getting punched in the gut. It's like, it's not just like, that's good information. It's like, again, it's like a good joke. You can't help but laugh. A good parable. You can't help but feel like you got punched in the gut. So in Mark's account that comes from Peter, Peter doesn't include the gut punch. Matthew does. I don't think it's an accident. I think they probably enjoyed that. So Matthew follows up with this story that punches Peter in the gut. Jesus says, think of it this way. The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire workers for his vineyard. He agreed to pay the full daily wage and sent them out to work. Now, this is normal. If you had a household, you had people that were working in your household, you had responsibility for all that kind of stuff. But during certain seasons, like harvesting season, you would try to go out and find day workers to come help fill that spot. There were always people that needed jobs. and he was offering a full day's wage, a whole denarius. This is like what a soldier would get paid. This is, if you didn't have a job and you were out in the marketplace hoping that somebody had work for you, he was offering your greatest hope. When you left your house that morning before daybreak and you were there at the marketplace, the best day you could imagine was somebody coming saying, I'm going to offer you a full day's wage today. Whew. My family's going to eat. We're going to be okay. We're going to be okay today. That's what the landowner just told these guys. You're going to be okay today. But then at 9 o'clock in the morning, he was passing through the marketplace and he saw some more people standing around doing nothing. So he hired them, telling him they'd pay whatever was right at the end of the day. And they went to go work the vineyard. He did this again at noon and again at 3 o'clock. He did the same thing. So all during the day, he apparently had, this vineyard worker had a lot of work to do. This landowner had a lot of work to do. He hired the people who were there early. He came back again, hired more and more because there was more work to get done. And they all said, yeah, whatever's fair, we'll come and do that. That's better than sitting around not getting paid. At 5 o'clock in the afternoon, he went to town again and saw some more people standing around. He asked them, why haven't you been working today? And they said, no one's hired us. And the landowner said, go out and join the others in the vineyard. That evening, he told the foreman to call all the workers in and pay them, beginning with the last ones first. When those hired at 5 o'clock were paid, they each received a full day's wage. When those hired first came to get their pay, they assumed they would receive more, right? But they too were paid a day's wage, as they were promised. When they received their pay, they protested to the owner and said, those people who worked only an hour, and yet you gave them as much as you gave us who worked the entire day in the scorching heat. I bet Peter was like, yeah, you know? Here we are, like, we just had coffee, we're sitting around nice, comfortable, but you're working outside all day, right? The dude shows up and works an hour and he gets paid the same amount you do? Come on. You're not. You might think you're better than me and Peter, but I don't think you are. I think this is unjust, right? I mean, how can it be anything else? This guy shows up at 5 in the afternoon, he works an hour, and he gets the same thing you got paid for working 8, maybe 12. It was actually probably a 12-hour work day. These numbers are kind of based on it. But assume you work 12 hours, somebody else works an hour or 2 hours. You've been working in the heat of the day. They're like, the sun's like most of the way down before they even showed up, right? And they get paid the same amount. You got paid. That is awful. I am not happy with that. Although, I am getting paid what was promised. And what I got paid was more than I hoped for when I woke up that morning. Like the best possible pay I could have imagined when I woke up that morning, I got. But here at the end of the day, that's unfair, right? The owner answered him, friend, I haven't been unfair. Didn't you agree to work all day for the usual wage? Take your money and go. I wanted to pay this last worker the same as you. Is it against the law for me to do what I want with my money? Should you be jealous because I am kind to others? Do you get to decide what's just? Are you the standard by which we get to decide what's fair and what's not fair? Is fair to you only that you get more than the other person who worked longer? Is it not fair to you? You woke up this morning. You happened to be where I was looking for workers. And at 6 o'clock this morning, you knew your family would be okay. That other guy didn't know his family would be okay until I just paid him a full day's wage. You went all day knowing you were fine. That guy went all day not knowing he would be fine, his family would be fine. But you're the one that has it bad. Is that right? Is the work so bad that this guy who didn't know he was going to be okay all day, you're jealous of him? Peter wanted to know, like, look, we're not just, you know, we don't just call ourselves Christians here. Like, I'm following you. I've made sacrifices to follow you. Is there no reward in that? Yeah. The reward is you sacrificed all of the rest of that and you followed me. For years now, you've known that your family would be okay because you put your faith in the only thing worth putting your faith in for years. You look around at other people and they've got more than you've got and you're thinking like, when am I going to get? They've gone their whole life not knowing if they're going to be okay because they have failed to put their faith in the only thing that will endure. The work itself was a gift to you, Peter. It is not your punishment. You are already living in the kingdom of God, working in this field. You've already found eternal life because you have put your faith in the only thing worth putting your faith in, and that's me. Peter was poor. The rich guy was rich, obviously. But I think Peter was having a problem understanding, even though he was poor, he was maybe not putting his faith where his faith belonged. He was looking for a payout, not knowing that that stuff was just a responsibility. The payout was that he could depend on the only thing worth depending on. He placed his faith in Jesus Christ. If we are putting our faith in anything other than Jesus Christ, I hope that this story punches us in the gut the way that it did Peter. Jesus wanted him to know, you've missed the boat entirely. He wants me to know, and he wants you to know, placing your faith in anything other than him, if your stuff is for you, you have missed eternal life. If your stuff is a resource that you're responsible for, God is for you. You have learned what eternal life is like. That's it, Peter. Everything else is a punch in the gut. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that we take seriously this obligation to first place our faith in you, to love our neighbors ourselves. But Lord, take all of the resources that you've given us and to imagine them through your eyes and to see what it means to use all of our resources for your glory, Lord, to experience the joy of not placing our faith in things that have no ability to be faithful to us. God, you are good. Working in your field is good. Knowing that we are secure in you all day long from 6 a.m. forward, that's really good. This is the life we want. We follow you. Amen.